Today's class, the title is Counting the Cost, Surrender. I was listening to this beautiful song, which you probably heard before. You ever heard the song, I Surrender All? Well, I was listening to that song on the radio, and it was part of everything that God's been speaking to me about, full surrender. The man who wrote this song, Judson W. Van Deventer, he was a lay preacher. He would preach at church and minister at church, but he had a job, and he had a lot of passion, a lot of fire for the things of God. And his friends started to encourage him to become a full-time evangelist. And he finally surrendered to the call of God and went out and started evangelizing. And God used him mightily here and there in different parts of Ireland and Europe and America. And this man was the one who had a huge impact on this guy called Billy Graham. You might have heard of him. So this man influenced Billy Graham. He was his mentor in one period of his life. And he wrote this song. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. And it's a beautiful song, but I want to focus on the last stanza. Humbly at His feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. And He's building. He says, make me Savior, wholly Thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. And He keeps building and says, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessing fall on me. And finally, at the very last stanza, he says, all to Jesus I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to His name. And he repeats the chorus, I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. And I want to focus on that part at the end where he says, as he's surrendering all to Jesus, at the very end he says, now, all to Jesus I surrender, now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. God pressed on my mind that when we truly, fully surrender to Jesus, and that's when we come to truly know the joy of full salvation. We don't want to just have salvation in parts, pieces here and there, or stop at a certain level when there's more to be attained. God wants us to reach full salvation on this earth, and it is possible. All we have to do is fully surrender. We cannot have any more of Jesus, and we can't have all of Jesus until we fully surrender. Can you really say when you go to war and you take a captive, a prisoner of war, can you really say they've surrendered unless they completely stop fighting? As long as they've got a pocket knife and they're still trying to stab you in the ankles, they're not surrendered. Someone who surrenders is someone who has fully surrendered. Then you can take them as a captive and you can say they surrendered. And God is speaking to us like this song here says. He wants us to have the joy of full salvation. And that can only come if we fully surrender to Jesus. And it's something that just because you became a believer and you received the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean you have the joy of full salvation. That only comes through full surrender. And as we're going to see in this class, full surrender is something that we all need to be fighting, striving to find that place of full surrender. Because that is where God's full joy is found for us believers. So don't think of yourself as, well, I got saved, I received the Holy Spirit, now I'm kind of here, I'm just trying to hang on. No, think, okay, I took step one, I took step two, I got to keep taking steps until I reach the goal, which is full surrender. And I wonder, do we normally see our lives, our Christian lives, in that light? As something that's headed somewhere. We have a goal, a specific goal, and we're headed that way, and we expect to find it. Or do we're just kind of here, just trying to hang on for dear life. We need to change our mentality about our Christian life. And so don't stop at receiving the Holy Spirit. Don't stop at just staying okay and living an okay Christian life. You know, okay, I'm all right. I go to church, I do things okay. No, you want to be holy, which is fully surrendered. It's literally what holy means, completely dedicated, consecrated, surrendered to God. Oh, the joy of full salvation. That's what God wants us to experience and live in. So let's change our mentality, our perspective about our walk with God. We are on our way somewhere. And we have not arrived until we have fully surrendered. So we need to have that mentality. And God is trying to take us there. That wasn't an idea that we had. That was His initial idea, His initial purpose was for you and me to be fully surrendered one day on this earth, here in this life, not when we get to heaven. When we get to heaven, you know, it's going to be too late to fully surrender. Because once you get to heaven, that's it. You don't have a life to surrender to Him. This is going to be left behind, and it's just whatever you gave. You want to give it all to Him now. And that's what He wants to do. That's what Jesus is pushing you every day, what the Holy Spirit is pushing you toward every day. Believe it or not, whether you know it or not, He's pushing you toward full surrender. Maybe you've got an area in your life that's frustrating and you keep failing in this one area. Maybe God has allowed that to pester you so that you will keep seeking God to see if you will seek full surrender. You know, God could take away all those little things that bother us, those weaknesses. He can do it. I mean, He's done it in my life at different points when He wanted me to go a different route. He can just take away a weakness, a temptation, an addiction. It just is gone. Not because you got closer to God or because you did better. No, because He can do that. He can just say the word and your weaknesses and your stuff is gone. And when He wants, He'll say another word and they'll come back. But that's not the point. The point is not to, be free of weaknesses and temptation and stuff. The point is to fully surrender to Jesus, fully surrender to God. So He'll allow certain things to remain in your life until you fully surrender. Those are the only things that keep you coming back to Him and keep you realizing, hey, there's something wrong here. But they don't have to be there. God is just trying to get us to come to full surrender. Praise God. So there's two things that we need to fully surrender. And these are the two things that He primarily put on my heart. And we're going to go deep here. We're going to go down to the root of the issues. What seems to be many, many issues that can go wrong in our life. If you go down to the root of it, you'll find it's just a few things. Like Jesus said, all the commandments and the laws can be wrapped up in just love God and love your neighbor, you know. In the same way, all the things that are wrong with us, all the works of the flesh and all the things that we face and the fears and anxieties and depressions and attacks of the enemy and all the sins and everything that could possibly be said to be wrong in our life. If you go further back and deeper to its root, what is behind that? Okay, and what is behind that? All right, found that. What was behind that? What caused that? Where did that come from? You keep going back and back and back. You'll get to just a couple of things. And that's what God wants to deal with today, that we need to surrender. So we're going to go deep into what we need to surrender, which is these two things. Number one, we need to surrender our life. And number two, we need to surrender our works. Now, I want to define what those two things are. First of all, we need to surrender our life. Our life has to be surrendered to God. Give up our life. I remember I was talking with one young person about this, and they asked me, how do I give my life to Jesus? How do I give my whole life to Him? And, you know, I struggle with that myself, because you hear it. It's one thing to hear it from the pulpit, you know, love God or give your life to Him, things that seem a bit abstract. And we don't know how to do it. We want to do it right now. We just want to get it done so that we can reap the benefits. But we don't know how to give our life. But it's really simple. First of all, when you're willing to, that's when you'll automatically know how. For example, in Matthew 10:38, He says, "And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." So He says we have to lose our life for His sake. What is this life that we have to lose? Okay, isn't that weird? John 12:24-26 also says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," Jesus speaking, "except a corn of wheat," and that's a grain of wheat, "fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." He's speaking about planting a seed, a seed of wheat, which is, you know, a grain of wheat. As long as it's just sitting there in the shelf, it's never going to produce more wheat. But if you bury it in the ground and it dies, because as it germinates, it dies, the seed ceases to exist and it becomes a plant. When it dies, then it produces fruit. And Jesus says, "He that loves his life shall lose it." If you hold on to that grain of wheat that you have now, and you hold on and you don't want to bury it in the ground, you don't want it to see it go away and die and become a plant, you're going to lose it. And you're not going to have a grain of wheat or a plant. But then He says, "And he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." What is He saying? If you hate your life as a little grain of wheat on the shelf, living it for yourself and just preserving yourself, you don't want it then anymore. You hate that idea. You want to throw yourself into the ground, be buried, and die in the process of becoming a plant. If you hate your life in this world, then you will find it. You will keep it unto life eternal. Wow, I get to keep it forever if I hate it now. What is this? And he says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And that's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was turning himself from a grain of wheat, hating his own life, throwing it at the Father's feet, letting it be buried so that it could die and be resurrected. Follow me. That's what he's saying. If any man serve me, let him follow me in what I'm about to do. Do what I'm about to do. Die to yourself. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. This is how we serve God. This is our reasonable act of worship, says Paul in Romans, is to make ourselves a living sacrifice, to hate our life in this world. Hate our life as a grain of wheat that we're preserving to maintain its integrity. No, no, throw it into the ground. Let it die in the process of becoming a plant for the glory of God. And then it will bear fruit. That's what we have to do. Throw our life into the ground. So, what does this mean? What is our life? And I defined this last time in the class, but I want to define it again. Our life as we know it, this life that we have to hate, this life that has to die, this life obviously can't be something that we were given from God, because everything God gave us is good. So what is this life that we did not get from God, but we got for ourselves? Well, in the garden, before Adam and Eve sinned, they did not have this life that now God is asking us to die to. They didn't have it. They had just the life of God. They had the life of Christ. They were in connection with God. But when they ate from the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they gained this life that we now, you and me right now, have to give up. We have to die to. We have to hate it. So what is this life that Adam and Eve acquired that we now have to hate and reject? Well, what they were looking for, they wanted to know good and evil and then be able to make choices for themselves as God. That's in summary what they wanted. Before they ate of that tree, who knew good and evil for them? Yes, God is the one that knew good and evil for them. They didn't know it. And then God made choices for them, and he just passed that down to them. And so all they knew was what God was telling them, what God was doing. They just saw when God moved to the left, they moved to the left. When God moved his right hand, they moved their right hand. When God looked up, God was in them and upon them and around them. The life of God was in them, and the feelings and the desires and the passions and the pains, the heart and the love, the feelings of God were in them and flowing through them. And they were just flowing in God. And what God did, they did. They just experienced it, but not as something that they judged and decided and chose for themselves, but something they simply received from God. So they let God act and flow through them. And then the joy of acting by God and through God and with God was flow back into them, and they would experience the joy and the happiness and the love of God. They were one with God. That is the life that they had before they ate. But they rejected that and said, let's take something that God has. Because the only person who has the right, ultimately, to know good and evil and make the choices is God. That was something that God has and does. He's on the throne, he knows, and he chooses. That's a God characteristic. Only God has a right to do that. Yet we wanted to have that. So God allowed us that option. We chose it. And so we sat on the control chair, the throne. We took the controller in our hands, and we had the screen with all the knowledge of good and evil before us. And we could see. And with the little controller, we can choose. And we were on the throne. We were on the control chair. That's what we chose. But in doing so, we gave up the other life that we had. That life of intimate, personal connection and the knowledge of God flowing in us and through us, and us knowing his joy, his heart, his presence. We gave that up for this. So, yes, ma'am. No, they had the free will, and that's why it was characterized by the tree. If God had not made the tree, they had no free will, because there was no choices. So God made the tree so that they could have a choice. So they always had a choice to eat from the tree, but they also had the choice not to eat. You see how one choice, full surrender, can lead to a life full of God's choices, where you don't have to be making choices, because you already made one choice to surrender fully. When you surrender fully, there's a bunch of choices being made, but you're not making them. God is making them for you. That's how Adam and Eve lived, because they had made the one choice not to eat of the tree and just remain where they were. Once they made that one choice to eat from the tree, now they got to make tons of choices. So it seems like free will is the ability to make a bunch of choices. No, free will, you know, before they ate was just stay where you are, trusting in God, don't eat from the tree, or eat from the tree. That's really the only two choices that existed in their free will. No, it's like, and I'm speaking mostly from experience, from when I had that great anointing in my life when I was 16 years old, I walked in this. I didn't know good and evil. Like, for example, if a man sees a woman poorly dressed, he's going to be tempted because there's something there that he can choose to engage with and get glory from it. When you don't know good and evil, you see the person that's not dressed very well and you don't know that there's an option. You don't know that there's something there that you can use for your own glory. You don't know that. You just see a person and you love them with the eyes of God, with the heart of God. You don't know that there's a way that you can twist that to use it for your own glory. You don't even see that option, that possibility. You just see with the eyes of God and you see what they are in the eyes of God and you love that person. Does that answer that or maybe not? Yeah, well, adultery and fornication and lust and all is not human nature. We got to clear that up. That's sin nature. Human nature is, you know, to be with your wife out of true intimate love, to know the person, and then produces a baby. Sin nature lusts after just the physical body as a tool that we can use to glorify ourselves, comfort our own pride and our own arrogance, and satisfy the sensual aspects of our body and things like that. Guys try to paint it as, no, it's something that I have to. And Paul talks about that. 1 Corinthians 6:13. He was quoting a phrase that the Corinthians were using to justify their lust and their sin. He said, they were saying this, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Just that, you know, food is for my belly and my belly was made for food. The same way my lust is made to satisfy with fornication, and fornication was there to satisfy my lust. There's nothing wrong, it's natural. But then Paul says, no, but God shall destroy both it and them. He shall destroy the belly, and he will destroy all those people saying that. And then he corrects it and he says, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's what you should be saying. So the truth is, lust and sinful sexual attraction is not natural. It's part of the sin nature. It comes from pride. It comes from the sin in us. Yeah, you can be a perfectly normal man married and have a perfectly normal intimate relationship with your wife and have no lust for women or anything, because it's not the same. It's not like I lust for my wife and I lust for other women, or I don't lust for either. No, there's a pure thing that God created, which is what we should walk in. Not, you know, then there's a twisted thing that comes from the sin nature. So yeah. No, thanks for the question. I'm sure it blessed people to hear that. Praise God. Now the problem is I don't know where I was. Anybody know what I was talking about? Yes, so Adam and Eve. So that's the life. That's the life that Jesus is now asking us to give up, to die to. The life that God is telling us in those verses we read that we have to die to, that we have to hate, that we have to give up, is the life that we created the moment we ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That life that where you sit on the throne, you make choices, you know everything. We have to die to that, hate that. Because ultimately at the core, remember, the foundation of all the bad choices we make, that was the first one. So when Jesus starts to deal with us about all those sins and all those weaknesses, ultimately he wants to get down to the core of it, which is you have to give up your life in order to surrender it to God, to only know what God wants you to know God, know what's in his heart and in his mind, and just flow with what he is doing and how he is acting and feeling. That's the only thing you know. That's the surrender that we need to do. That's what it means to die to ourselves and give up our life and to hate our life so that we can keep it. Because that's really the original life, is that. An intimate personal connection with God where you know God and he flows in you and through you and you have the full joy of salvation. So when you give up your life, you suddenly find your life. You give up this life that we acquired through sin, you suddenly find the life that you were originally given, that we were originally intended to have. And Jesus talks about this life. He says in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You see, eternal life is this, to know Jesus and to be in him. That's what it says there. That is eternal life. That is true life. That is the life that we had in the beginning and the life we're going to have forever, is that life of intimate communion and connection with God, where we give the control back to him, the control chair and the screen of the knowledge and knowing all the options and what we need to choose and what we don't need to choose and what we can do if we wanted to and all the possibilities there are with this life. We give all that up. We don't see any possibilities anymore. We only see the will of God. We only see what his eyes see, what his heart feels, we feel. That is giving the control back. And then we'll find this life, because that's eternal life. In John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And Jesus is saying, that's the great goal, to come to the Father, to receive Jesus as the life, as your way, as your truth. You see, God's purpose and plan for you and me is way bigger than our own. We thought, wouldn't it be great if we had a great life, if we can make all the right choices, see all the possibilities, but yet choose all the right things, and or at least choose the things that cause us the least pain and grief in this life. But God's plan and purpose is way greater. Sometimes we don't even begin to see how great it is. The original plan is to become one with the Lord, to be in him, to know him intimately, and be connected and become like one with God, and have all the joy and the peace and the love of being one with God. That's what it is. In Colossians 3:1-4, and I read this last time, but it bears reading again. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. So think about yourself being in Jesus when he rose out of the grave. You're inside of him, and he comes out in a glorified body, and you're in him because you got into that grave with him. You were buried with him. Remember, the Jesus that went into the grave is not the same Jesus that came out, not completely. Because that Jesus that went in had a corruptible body. He was bleeding, and then he was all torn up, and he was dead. Can we all agree? The Jesus that came out of the grave was alive, had an incorruptible body, could appear here and there and transport and go to heaven and come back. And if you are buried with Christ, then seek also to come out with him and in him into the full life, the renewed life of God. And he says in verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead. Remember, you died in there with him, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where your real life is. It's in Christ, in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. You see, your real life, the real life that you were originally intended to have and you were really given in Christ, the full life that you were given in Christ, is Jesus. Christ, who is our life. When he appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You see, this is so intimate, so amazing. In the beginning of the class, I was playing the song by David Meese, We Are the Reason. And it's talking about, we are the reason that he gave his life, you know. We were the reason that he suffered and died. And it's interesting, the entire song flows and flows, and he's talking about, now I know my reason to live, now I know my reason to live. But he doesn't tell you the reason to live until the very last phrase of the song. And then the chorus, he's telling you, we were the reason that he gave his life. We were the reason that he suffered and died. We were the reason that he came. We were the reason out of love for us. But he's never telling you, what's the reason for us living? Why are we alive? What's our reason? But he's hinting at it. He's telling you the reason he came and died and did all these things was for us. And then at the very last phrase of the song, he says, he is my reason to live. That is the greatness of the life that God has truly given you in Jesus, and the life he intended originally for us to have, that Jesus himself is our reason to live. Not to have a life full of good choices, seeing all the options but choosing the right ones. No, no. It was where we gave up all options and the ability to see options in order to have Jesus and to be one with him. He is our reason to live. That is our life, the life that we will gain when we let ourselves be buried in death and we fully surrender. That is where the joy of full salvation is found, that this man that wrote that song was speaking about. So the second thing, remember there was two things we need to surrender. So the second thing we have to surrender is our works, our ability to do or create something in which we can then trust and hope in. And this is so basic to human sinful nature, to create something in which we can trust, to cover our shame, cover our guilt, cover our shortcomings. Since we were created for something so great, we were created for something so great, to have communion with God and be one with Him. The moment that was broken, can you imagine the void that was created? The shame, the feeling of inadequacy, of falling short and not being enough, of being filthy, dirty, not good enough, of just not being right, something's wrong. It must have been, and it is, huge. That feeling is huge. Adam and Eve went from that life to death spiritually, disconnection from that life of God. And immediately, what do? First thing they do is they've realized that they're not clothed, because now they're seeing all the options and things. First thing they do is, okay, we got to fix this. And they make aprons with fig leaves and they cover themselves. And then when God shows up, walks into the garden, what do? They run and hide in the bushes or whatever they were hiding. Hiding from God. Why? Why do they suddenly feel all this need to cover themselves, this need to hide from the holiness and the purity and the goodness of God? Suddenly they're very, very aware of their inadequacy. They're full of shame, full of guilt. They're really self-conscious of their shortcomings and their failures, and that they're not perfect. They don't reach. And we have inherited that. And all of us constantly feel that we just don't measure up. So we're constantly trying to do things just like Adam and Eve, cover themselves with these fig leaves and hid themselves. We're constantly trying to, number one, do things, create things in which we can then trust and kind of feel better. And we're constantly trying to hide, do things to hide. So that's what the works are that we need to surrender. We need to surrender that ability to create things. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel and all the nations and the pagan nations and everybody was constantly creating little idols of gods and whom they would trust in. And they had many gods, and all these gods, you know, the gods of this, the gods of that, the gods of this river, the gods of the rain, the gods of the, you know, the wheat, the gods of the wine, the gods of this and that. And as you worshiped each god, it would bless you in that area, supposedly. Yet we do the same thing. We do things and we do works, what the Bible calls works. We do things so that then we can trust in what we did. We can hope in what we did. We can lean on what we did. And we're speaking here to believers primarily. As Christians, we do this all the time. We're constantly trying to not go straight to God and trust in Him. Instead, we go to our works. We do things and then trust in that to think that'll appease God. That'll purchase a blessing from God, or that'll satisfy God's requirements, what I just did, and then I'm okay. Instead of going straight to God, just as the song says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's how we should come to God, surrendering our works, not coming with a work. Oh, look, God, look what I did. I did okay here. I did this. I did that. I prayed. I did that. I went to church. I read my Bible, or I did good here. I was there all Saturday long. Not coming with those things in my hand, and really we're trusting in that thing. So instead of going straight to God, we seek security in something we can do. And then we'll come to God. Once we find stability and security, we'll come to God, show Him what we've done, and He'll be pleased. And we'll have the life that we want to have. No, we got to give that up. In Hebrews 4, 9 through 13, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, reveals that this is a struggle for all Christians. You and me need to continue in the struggle until we fully surrender our works. He says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. Meaning, there is still left something that we need to attain. There is a rest that we need to obtain and enter into, even as people of God. There is still something to be obtained, which is called this rest, true rest, which in that song is called full salvation, which is to surrender all. That rest is still out there. It still needs to be conquered. We still need to be laboring and fighting for it, to enter into it. It says, there remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Just like God in the seventh day rested of his works, you and I too, if we surrender our works and instead trust in God, we can rest just like God rested. And verse 11 says, let us labor, that means work, to enter into that rest. And he says here, you have to fight to enter into that rest. Yes, ma'am, go ahead.
See, now I understand. So you're saying there that could lead people to a deception. Something I was thinking is anybody who would see the grace of God that's calling you to come without your own works, but to trust in him, that's very powerful. It's like saying that I'm going to cut the trunk of the tree, but the branches are still going to stay up in the air. It doesn't happen that way. If you get to the root of the cause and truly trust in the Lord and not in your own works, the whole tree of sin and wickedness in your life will fall down. It's not like I can trust in God and keep, you know, sinning or using it as an excuse. No, once you trust in God, truly trust, all of the pride and the sin has been cut at the root. So it's not like I'm going to do this and use it as to take advantage of it at the same time. Secondly, anybody that would see the grace of God and truly understand it and decide to use it, to take advantage of it, to continue to sin, that person really doesn't have the grace of God. So we get into a misunderstanding. The grace of God is not for people who understand it and want to use it to take advantage of it. The Bible is very clear about that. If you understand the grace of God and you want to use it to take advantage of it, to sin, then you really don't have grace. Grace is not for you. Grace is only for those who are broken about their sin and humble themselves about it. Then there's grace. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. The moment you think you're going to use the grace of God to get away with sin, you don't have grace. So it's like mutually exclusive. It's like saying wet fire or dry water. It doesn't exist. You know, you automatically cancel it out the moment you start saying, oh, I'm going to take advantage of the grace. You actually don't have any grace to take advantage of it because it's gone. Okay, so yeah, let me answer that. Yes, we are supposed to have works, but the Bible clearly states they are works of faith. They originate in God. Think of it like God is in us, and the things that he pushes upon you, he wants to do, we submit to it in faith, and we do. That's what the Christian life is. It's not I did something, and then I come and I show it to God. It's like I did nothing, but God showed me his works, and I did them. You see, it's him working through me, not me working and then coming to him. So yes, when we say you have to prepare, you have to pray, you have to fast, you have to do the works of God, it's an act of faith. It comes as a result of faith. You believe, therefore the grace flows into you, and you submit and you obey the grace of God. The grace of God is the power to do the will of God. It flows into you, and then you obey and submit to what is flowing through you because you're trusting in God, obviously. We were created unto good works. We were created unto good works, which God had prepared since before the creation of the world, that we should walk in them. So the works that we're supposed to be doing, it didn't originate in us. They were created since before the creation of the world. They were done, basically. They were acted out in God. And as we believe in God, we walk in the works. The works show up. They come out of our life. They happen through our hands and feet and mouths and actions. But they didn't originate in us or in our strength. They originated in God. God did them. And we're just believing, and so they are manifesting through us. So we can't take credit for that. The works we're supposed to do don't originate in us. They're not ours. They're God's works. But we're responsible for letting them flow out of us and through us. And how do we do that? By faith and trust directly in God. Just go straight to God. And it says in the next verse, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, and divides into, separates the soul and the spirit. It's the picture of a scalpel, super fine, sharp scalpel that can get into that one spot where no one else can really get in and divide molecule by molecule the soul and the spirit. It can get in there. Like, imagine two organs that grow right next to each other in your body, you know, and they're even stuck to each other. That scalpel of the Word of God can come in and split molecule by molecule, cell by cell,
perfectly right down the middle and separate what is soul and what is spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why it's important. We think we're in the spirit when we're actually still in our soulish realm, still operating by our own works and our own efforts. We think we're trusting in God, but we're really trusting in ourselves. Like I heard in this film that I recently watched, Tortured for Christ, one of the quotes was, many people believe that they believe in God, but a few believe in God. A lot of us just trust that we trust in God. You see, you're still trusting in yourself. You're trusting that you're doing enough. You're trusting and that what you're doing and that the faith you're exerting is good enough. You see, your eyes aren't on what you're doing. Your eyes are not just on God. So the Holy Spirit and the Word of God come in and they divide spirit and soul and show you what's soul and what's spirit, where you really are. Okay, so you're not deceived and thinking, oh, okay, this I'm good. I'm trusting in God. I'm in the spirit. No, you're not. You're still in your own works. And it says, and that's what it says. That's what's important. It's a discerner. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Why is that important? To enter into rest? Because we can be so deceived. Okay, I'll cut the tree down halfway. And this is the root of the tree. We're cutting the tree like 10 foot off the ground. There's still a 10 foot stump. But we think we cut it at the root. We think we're getting to the root of the issue before God. But God, the Holy Spirit, wants to take you to a place where he's showing you deeper and deeper and deeper the labyrinth that is our deceptive heart and how we don't really surrender to God and we think we are doing everything we can or giving up everything when there's so much more. He wants to take you down this path of disclosing what's really in the deepest part of our heart and showing us what it is, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart, which is deeper than the thoughts. So that is what God wants to do. He wants us to surrender our works, which is our ability to do things in which we can then trust and hope in.